Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 25. Acts chapter 25. Corruption. It's what we looked at last week. Political corruption and religious corruption. Political corruption we're all familiar with. Bribery, dealing in secret, selling favors, and so on. Religious corruption can take on, corruption can take on the religious tones if the organization is big and powerful enough. It can also push through certain ideas and doctrines that are to be believed by the masses of people they influence. And the reasoning and motivation for such things are what we'll be looking at today. The corruption that we'll be looking at is based on the corruption of the heart, which is really the source of all corruption. A refusal to accept the facts because they do not fit neatly into our lives. And if something would alter our behavior or force us to think differently, it must be rejected. Worse still is if something would humiliate us or shame us or discredit us, then of course such things need to be rejected. And the trouble, of course, is the facts. Truth is dangerous, and for the corrupt human heart, the wrong facts must not get a hearing or be accepted as credible, for that upsets everything. And such is the state of affairs regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hostility against it is rooted in the realm of ideas, as much as it is in the corruption of the human heart. And yet, it is the very thing Jesus came to remedy. But the status quo of comfortable corruption is held onto by the vast majority. This gospel must be ignored, discredited, or destroyed for it to accept it comes at too great a cost. We are continuing Paul's time there in Caesarea in Acts chapter 25. He has been through 2 years before, when this all came down. He was tried before a very corrupt governor named Felix, who recognized that Paul was innocent, that there was nothing to the charges, and would have let him go, but because of corruption was wanting bribes, and so kept Paul illegally incarcerated for an additional 2 years. Well, because of the mounting corruption and this incompetence of Felix, he was removed from being governor. The Romans recalled him and sent a replacement by the name of Festus. Now, Festus is an astute politician. He is new to this job. He is unfamiliar with the province of Judea as far as the culture and religion and so forth is concerned. He's a Roman pagan. And he comes into this situation and in short order wants to deal with Paul. And being politically astute and so on, the first thing he does, Roman capital is at Caesarea, which is a Gentile city for the most part. But the first thing he does after he had been in the province for just 3 days is he goes up to Jerusalem, always uphill to Jerusalem, 65 miles to the southeast from Caesarea, and goes and he meets with the Jewish leadership there, the members of the Sanhedrin, the who's who there in Jerusalem, to get acquainted, because these are the movers and shakers. These are powerful people. These are folks that are going to have a voice and some influence on the affairs there in the province, and he wants to make sure that he starts off on the right foot, especially since his predecessor did not. And so he comes in, and the first thing they bring to him, or one of the first things they bring up to him, is this fellow named Paul that Felix left incarcerated down there in Caesarea, and they ask for a judgment against him. They don't ask for a new trial, they want condemnation. And And so there's a second trial that takes place not there in Jerusalem, but rather at Caesarea. And that's what we looked at last week. So, we're left with a dilemma though, because the issue that was brought up was not issues that the Romans would really have any interest in. Paul had not broken any Roman law, and in the requirements for evidence and so on, frankly, according to Jewish law as well as Roman law, Paul could not be condemned, and yet his persecutors, his prosecutors, were bound and determined to put an end to this great spokesman of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, and so Paul ended up appealing to Caesar to put an end to the proceedings and to make sure that he would get a fair hearing. And so, because of his rights as a Roman citizen, he is going to be shipped, literally, to Rome here in the upcoming, weeks or months. But in the meantime, he is still there being held in Caesarea. Now understand, he's not chained to a wall in some dungeon or something. He's living in the palace, but he can't leave. He's living in the Herodian palace there in the city of Caesarea. And several days have gone by, and it says there in verse 13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to say to salute Festus. They're coming to pay their respects to the new governor. Now, who in the world is King Agrippa? King Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is called Herod the Great not because he was a great man, but because he accomplished a lot of stuff, whether good or bad. This is the fella who murdered the infants after the birth of Jesus there in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He died very shortly thereafter, and all the different Herods that you read about in the New Testament are his descendants in one way, shape, or form. And he had a bunch of different wives, several at a time and in succession as well, produced a whole bunch of different kids who fought over the right to rule different places. Herod had ruled the whole area. He had ruled, a bunch of what is now Syria, a little bit of Lebanon, what is all of Israel today. He ruled that whole region. And when he died, it was divvied up among a number of his children. Well, this fella here, Agrippa, is Agrippa the Second. His father, go figure, was Agrippa the First. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He was an imperial favorite. He was very much a friend of the emperor and those about him, and that's how he got this position. He ruled the whole region except for Judea. Judea would be that southern part where around Jerusalem. But he ruled over Samaria. He ruled over Galilee. He ruled over the areas to the east of Jordan as well. That whole region, and also he was given the title king, which was the first one of the Herods to actually get the title king since Herod the Great. He was a practicing Jew. He was a fairly young man at this time, probably about 30. And it mentions that he came with Bernice. Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister. And also a very immoral woman. She was married, I think, once, but was mistress to probably four or five different people over the years, including two men who were Roman emperors. But she comes with her brother to pay their respects to the new governor. It says there in verse 14, and when they had been there many days, because when you pay a visit, when you're part of the aristocracy, you don't just drop in for tea, but you stick around for weeks because, after all, somebody else is footing the bill. And so they're there for a long time in these palatial surroundings. After all, it was his great-grandfather that had built this grand palace that the governor lived in. And when he had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, and he tells the whole story, the review, talks about the trial and so on. And it says, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, having desiring to have judgment against him. They don't want another trial. They just want condemnation. And to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that that he which is accused have the accusers face to face. You have to go through a trial. As a matter of fact, our law long term is based on the idea of Roman jurisprudence, and to have license to answer for himself according to the crime that is laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, when the folks there in Jerusalem, he made them come down to Caesarea. if they wanted to have a trial. And so they brought him down to Caesarea, and he says, without delay, the very next day they held the trial. Again, this is what we looked at last week, but he's reviewing this for Agrippa's benefit. I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none occasion such as I thought, of such things I thought, as I supposed. He thought that there was going to be something horrible and grievous that was against Roman law, that he had, started an insurrection, or that he had committed murder, or some horrible crime that this fella had committed. But, here was the reality of it, verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, or their own religion. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so this is all over Festus's head. He has no idea how Judaism works. He doesn't know the doctrines. He doesn't understand he recognizes the fact that there is a religious dispute here. But Paul is a Jew, and the folks there in Jerusalem are Jews, and this is a Jewish debate, which is really what had been decided when Paul was brought before the judgment seat in Corinth as well. Gallio would not hear the case because he said this is a matter of an in-house thing in differences of interpretation among Jews. And so he would not hear the case. And so Paul had been brought, and we've got all this this issue going on, and it's a religious dispute. Now, this is something the Romans generally were not interested in. They're not gonna mess with this. In this case, the magnitude of the dispute was creating some interest because the leadership there in Jerusalem was so powerful, because they had a great deal of influence, because it affected, and so many thousands of people were involved, that the Romans had a little bit of interest in this particular case. And liberty, understand the concept of liberty, is in accord with Christianity. This is where we get some of the things as far as our founding documents are concerned. Christianity is a matter of faith. As a matter of fact, this whole concept of faith is it's become almost a standard that religion is someone's faith. But that isn't necessarily the case. A lot of religions are forced upon people depending on what culture they live in. You don't have a choice. You are this because you are told this is what you are. And you don't have the liberty to change. You don't have liberty of conscience to believe what you choose to believe, at least not without grave consequences. You don't have that liberty. But in Bible Christianity, you do. I don't have the ability to change your mind. I don't have the ability to force you to become a Christian. And I know there have been throughout history a great many people that claimed that wore the tag Christian and forced people to wear that tag. But that does not make them biblically a Christian. A Christian is somebody who recognizes that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And they put their faith and trust in Christ because Christ died on the cross to bear the penalty of your sin and mine. And by putting our faith and trust in what Christ accomplished on our behalf, we receive the benefit that He paid our penalty. Our debt is paid because Christ bore it Himself. And I have to put my faith and trust in Christ in order to receive this. I cannot make anybody believe. We simply want the freedom to practice and believe what we believe the Scripture teaches. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. To what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We want the freedom to practice what the Bible teaches without interference. Now, that includes being able to declare the message, but again, I can't force people to believe. But I want the liberty that we have in this nation, at least right now, to be able to freely declare that people need to put their faith and trust in Christ if they are to have salvation. That is the gospel message. That is what the Scripture teaches. We simply want that freedom. And Christianity really is Judaism fulfilled, which is what we're going to be talking about here in just a little bit. And it says in verse 19, though, in talking about these things to Agrippa, the key of the argument, the central point of this thing is of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, the resurrection is the center point of Christianity. It was denied by the Sadducees, which were the chief of the Jerusalem leadership and Paul's chief prosecutors. But The resurrection was believed by the vast majority of Jews, and still is today among conservative Jews and the Orthodox. They believe in a resurrection, and it is the key to the gospel. No one else other than Jesus Christ has defeated death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The reason death exists is because of sin. And Jesus Christ has freed us from the penalty of death. When the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, because the wages of sin is death, all of humanity is on death row. We are all awaiting that sentence of death. And Jesus has paid the penalty that we might go free. I used the illustration when I was talking to somebody the other day of it would be like the governor has offered pardon to everybody on death row. You've got 100 prisoners on death row. They're all going to be executed over the next, say, for the sake of argument, next 2 years. And somebody went down the row and unlocked all the doors and said, the governor has offered pardon, and all you have to do, we're not going to grab you by the wrist and pull you out, but we're offering you pardon. And all you have to do is walk out. And you got all these people that are going to walk out because they believe. But you have all these other people that are going to sit in there saying, no, I don't believe it. Or, I've got my lawyer working on it. We'll try a different way. And you have all these people that are going to suffer the consequences because they simply won't open the door that is available to them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that door. The offer of salvation is available to all who will receive it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can have everlasting life simply by putting my faith and trust in what Christ did on my behalf. It's mine then. It's mine. Not because of something I've done, but because of what Christ did for me. I then have salvation. And yet, as that message is declared, I'll guarantee you that the vast, vast majority of people that even hear this gospel message and have a mental understanding of what this is all about will not receive it. They either don't believe in the hereafter at all, this is nothing I need to worry about, or I'm going to try a different route. I've got a different plan. My lawyer's working on it. I'm going to do it this way. I've got a spoon and I'm going to dig a tunnel out of here. I'm doing something that's going to be able to get me out of this. Other than the one way that God has provided. And yet the Bible says there is only way. Only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's one salvation. There's one salvation. And so Christ paid that penalty in full in his death for us, according to John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Christ, just before he died, he said, it is finished, the debt is paid. And the acceptance of that debt paid in full is indeed the resurrection. If the wages of sin is death and the wages have been paid, then Christ could not stay dead. The acceptance that the debt was paid in full was the resurrection. If the debt was unpaid, then Christ would still be dead. And the resurrection is a fact of history. There were over 500 witnesses, different people, over 500 witnesses of Christ's resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. How many do you need in a court of law to be able to prove a point? Need two. There were 500 plus witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So here's the facts. This is what Festus heard and what he saw. But it says there in verse 20, as he's still talking to Agrippa, and because I doubted of such manner of questions dealing with a religious issue, I asked him, addressing Paul, whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. Now, twofold thing. In the previous chapter, when we actually had the record of these events, there was a twofold reason why Festus wanted the trial moved. Number one, he wanted the trial moved to Jerusalem, or offered to have the trial moved to Jerusalem, to please the Jewish leadership. They wanted Paul condemned. If the trial was held in Jerusalem and was a religious trial, because the text isn't real clear whether this is going to be a Roman trial or a religious trial. If it's a religious trial, then Paul is sure to be condemned. The judges have already made up their minds. The judges are already hostile to Christianity. They would condemn Paul, and Paul would have been executed. if it's a Roman trial with the amount of pressure that's going on there, Paul very likely would have not gotten off scot-free. Plus, we know from something else that was mentioned, is that Paul, the goal was not that Paul would ever come to trial. The goal was to assassinate him during that 65-mile trip back up to Jerusalem. That was what got him down to Caesarea in the first place, was to thwart an assassination attempt 2 years earlier. And so, and the other problem is that Agrippa doesn't know, or not Agrippa, but Festus has no idea how to deal with this situation. This is totally beyond his experience, and he does not know how to approach this thing. Ideally, legally, under Roman law, Paul should be set free. That's all there is to it. He has broken no Roman law. But if he releases Paul, this is not going to set him well with the leadership there in Jerusalem. And so he's kind of in a catch-22. And Paul's appeal to Caesar, which is going over Festus's head and appealing to the emperor, has really gotten Festus out of a no-win situation. It's really gotten Festus out of trouble, because the Jerusalem leadership there is stuck with that decision, as is Festus himself. It says in verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved at the hearing of Augustus, Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. And so this is the plan. But we've got a couple of problems that are going to be coming up here. It says, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. And he said, or hear him tomorrow. And tomorrow he said, thou shalt hear him. So this is not another trial. This is to satisfy curiosity and also to help Agrippa, as you're going to see when Agrippa makes his introductory statement. Paul is not under trial here. He has already gone over everybody else's head. The only person he's going to stand trial before now is the emperor of Rome. Paul, theoretically, legally, did not have to acquiesce to the request to be heard. But, man, what an opportunity. I get to preach before a bunch of big shots. And when Paul was saved, we go back to the book of Acts, and chapter 9, in chapter 15, it says that Paul would be preaching before kings and governors. And so we have the fulfillment of this. Paul is given the floor. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. He will get to preach before Augustus, or before Agrippa, later on Augustus as well. Augustus being a general term for, I understand this is not Augustus Caesar, who was the first emperor. This is going to be Nero, but it's a general term. Alright, so he's gonna be going there. Now, Agrippa wants to hear him. He wants to satisfy his own curiosity, number one. And number two, Agrippa is really in a dilemma, or, Festus is, I'm gonna get this all confused. Agrippa is wanting to help Festus in a dilemma, because Paul has appealed to Caesar. So, he's gonna go off to Caesar. Alright, the next prisoner on the docket is one Paul, slash Saul of Tarsus. What are the charges? Long silence. The charges have to be sent by the governor. He hasn't broken any Roman laws. And so Agrippa is really in a bind. Paul has appealed to Caesar. He has to go. And yet, Festus can find himself in deep trouble with the emperor if this prisoner shows up and there's no charges. Why is he here? Why are you wasting my time? And so Agrippa's in a real, or how can I get it straight? Festus is in a real bind. He's looking to Agrippa for help because Agrippa is an expert in Judaism. He's also a Roman. So he's going to side with the Roman side of things, but he also understands the Jewish side of things. And so Festus is going to be leaning on Agrippa in this regard. He says in verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, the word Lord there in reference to Caesar. Wherefore I have brought him forth unto you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, and after examination has taken place, I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable, ridiculous, foolish, to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes that are laid against him. And so, starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, Paul is given the floor. Here's his opportunity to preach before this great group. And It's kind of interesting. It says at the beginning of this, though, verse 23 of the previous chapter, it says, and on the morrow, okay, when it says you'll get to hear him tomorrow. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. This is the only occurrence of that word in the Greek in the whole New Testament. The word is phantasia, with great pomp. Ah, you learned something. That's right. And so with phantasia, they come in. And so they have this very elaborate ceremony with all the regal robes and the crowns and all the rings and jewelry, and all the dignitaries come in, and you have the trumpet fanfare and all this other stuff as they're coming in. And the who's who of Caesarea arrives, and all the commanders, all the kiliarchs, all the people that are there, everybody who is of any importance in that whole region shows up, and they're in this gigantic, huge banquet hall there in the palace. And they're all there to hear a preacher that none of these people agree with, but they're all there anyway. They're curious, and of course, this is a notable occasion because, after all, Agrippa's here, and so a great opportunity. And so it says there in verse 1 of the next chapter, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Now, he's not on trial. This is just an opportunity for him to preach, to declare what he believes and what he's on trial for as far as the gospel is concerned. Then Paul stretched forth his hand, such as this, and answered for himself. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul, again, says nothing that's untrue. Remember his previous settings, his prosecutors are throwing out all kinds of flattering things that were a bunch of garbage. And then Paul is polite and courteous, but speaking the truth in his introductions. And here he has an interesting party to speak to. This is the first person in the trials that he's dealing with, somebody who is knowledgeable and somebody who is to some extent objective. And so he has a great opportunity here. And he gives his background first. He says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Everybody knew who I was. I was a notable fellow. I grew up here in Jerusalem. I wasn't born here. I was born in Tarsus, up in south central Turkey. But I was raised, I was reared, I was educated in Jerusalem. And everybody knew me, who knew me from the beginning. If they were testified, the folks that I was on trial here for with a few weeks back, they could testify that they knew me, and they knew my past, that of the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The passage we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a rising star. Paul was in a position of leadership as a young man. Paul was probably about 30 years of age, maybe 31, 32, when he was converted to Christ. And understand that when he became a believer, it was one of those situations where he became a believer almost kicking and screaming. He did not want to go. He did not want to believe this. He was on his way to persecute Christians. He was on his way to seize Christians and have them bound and brought back to Jerusalem for trial, for imprisonment, and even execution. That was what he's on his way to do when he got converted. And so his background was a zealous Jew. Somebody who was zealous for the law, someone who was zealous for the traditions of their forefathers. And he was the chief antagonist of Christianity. He was theologically very conservative, but he's certainly not a Christian. And so he shares this background. And then he says in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, by the way, there are not 10 missing tribes, just 10 of them don't have as many. Our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, go back to verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. Hope of the promise. God made a bunch of promises. Now, people make promises to one another. We have contracts and all these different things. We have ceremonies and so on for promises. Weddings are a promise and all so on. But God made a promise. God made a number of promises. We have what are called biblical covenants, where God made promises. And what is the promise that that Paul is referencing here? Why is Paul on trial? He's on trial for the hope of the promise. God made a promise to Abraham that I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will give you this land. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And through you shall all families, all peoples of the earth be blessed. I believe that the component of the Abrahamic covenant that he's talking about is that last one. Through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed. God made a promise to Moses, which he passed on to the children of Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and that they were to heed that prophet that would come. God made a promise to David that there would be an heir to his throne who would reign forever. First Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 14. So that was the promise that God, and by the way, all those promises really are all linked together. They are all tied in one person. And that promise had been made, and it was the eager expectation of the 12 tribes as they earnestly served God and eager for the fulfillment of this expectation. They were looking for this, and this fulfillment came in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's on trial for. He says there in verse 9, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? This is the expectation, the resurrection, the judgment that sin's penalty would be paid, the establishment of the messianic kingdom, all these things wrapped up, the prophet, because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. All three of those components, all those promises fulfilled in one promise in one person. That's the expectation. And yet when the expectation was fulfilled, it was rejected because it didn't come in a manner that they thought it should be done. He says, is it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? This was the expectation that there was going to be a resurrection. God had done it before in the Old Testament. Elijah had raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha had raised, by the power of God, the son of the Shulamite. A man whose corpse was thrown into the bones of Elisha came to life. It was declared in the Old Testament that there was going to be a resurrection. It was the general expectation of the Jews, and yet that expectation, by the majority, was rejected. They refused to believe. They refused to believe that Jesus is indeed that fulfillment. They refused to believe as a whole that he is the promised Messiah. They refused to believe that it was possible that they had been wrong. Pride and presupposition would not allow them to believe. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? This was the national expectation, and yet they would not believe it. This is what they had been longing for hundreds of years, even thousands of years. This is 2,000 years. When this was written, 2,000 years after God had made the promise to Abraham. And yet pride and presupposition would not allow them to believe. Jesus cannot be what all the evidence indicates. That this man does many signs is evident to all, and what are we going to do about it? They wouldn't believe. They were determined to put him to death. They didn't deny the signs. They didn't deny the miracles. They would not accept the implications. He cannot be what all the evidence indicates. We could not be wrong in our rejection. We cannot be wrong in our religious conclusions. And yet the evidence was all there. It's all in accord with the scripture. But they would not believe. The corruption that lies within wars against the conscience. It wars against God. It wars against the only hope that we have for the hereafter. The corruption of heart is not your friend of self-preservation. It is the enemy that would deny you life everlasting. There's an expectation. The vast majority of people believe that, yes, there is something in the hereafter. But they're groping in the dark. What is that? How can I be certain of it? And God offers it to us. And yet we refuse to believe in spite of the evidence, in spite of the transformed lives, in spite of the scriptural evidence, in spite of the fact that there were witnesses and all these other things, we will not believe. And the issue is our pride and our preconceived notions. The corruption of the heart is the issue. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you that you supersede the corruption of the heart. Father, that you open eyes and you grant faith and you grant repentance. And Father, some will believe. And Father, thank you for the salvation that you have provided for in the person of Jesus Christ, and that whosoever believes will have it. We can have everlasting life if we will simply put our trust in what Christ accomplished. But we have to set aside self-will. We have to set aside self-righteousness. We have to set aside anything else that's going to keep us from believing that thing. And Father, if there's somebody here today, they need to trust Christ. They know what it's about. They've heard it this morning. And Father, they have to be someplace forever. They can't deny it. They can't escape it. Father, may they be certain of everlasting life that comes through Jesus Christ. May they put their trust in Christ and stop grasping at straws and excuses to avoid the decision that they need to make if they're to have life. We pray for Christ's sake.